verses 18 through 29. This letter is very similar to the one sent to Pergamon, where, as you have the Ephesian church that was strong in discernment and yet lacking in love, the churches in Pergamon and Thyatira were strong in love and yet lacking in discernment and the courage they needed to oppose evil. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 18, says this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes, and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, teach us good discernment and knowledge, for we believe in your commandments. The law of your mouth is better than gold. It is better than silver. It is better than anything that we could take in this life. We need your word to instruct us, to guide us, to teach us, and to change us. So we pray that your Spirit would work here this evening in our hearts and minds, that he would continue to work in us as we leave this place, that we would be more and more conformed to the image and likeness of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I think many of us have had the experience in a church where virtually anything goes. Anything goes in the worship, anything goes in the Sunday school classes, in the preaching, where we even wondered at times, as we watched what was happening, if this place was even Christian. We see these continual downward trends in churches where worldliness and false religion begin to creep in and then take over the entire church and change it into something that's not even recognizable any longer. Now, this is something I think a lot of us have experienced. I've experienced it. And when we see it happening, it's one of those scary moments where you wonder what you've gotten yourself into. But one of the problems that we have is our struggles, rather, in a confessional reform type church are a little bit different. As we said, they're more along the lines of what the Ephesian church was dealing with. We tend to love being right more than we love Jesus or love people. We like to be right about our doctrine. We like to be sound in things, and we guard our teaching. And we guard it sometimes in a wrong way. But often what happens is, in churches like ours, is that people will begin to realize their error. Their error in maybe loving doctrine more than they love people. And then suddenly they turn back the other way, and they fall into an equally dangerous proposition of being purposefully undiscerning. They think, well, I was a Pharisee for so long in this one way, And now I've got to get away from that. And so really anything goes. And who am I to tell anybody what they should or shouldn't believe? You see how easily we can fall into either side. And I've seen people fall into both sides of this. When our conscience is confronted with what is probably a pharisaical attitude that we've displayed in churches, we can tend to move into an antinomianism, to just saying, okay, I used to push these things so hard, but I can't push them anymore. I'm just going to let people live as they want to live. I'll let the church operate as it's going to operate. And what I'll say to cover it all up is, well, Christ is head of the church and he'll build his church. And so I'm absolved of any responsibility to do anything discerning in the church. This lawless approach to the Christian life is driven by the guilt of our past pharisaical attitudes. Now, you can see that direction with a lot of what we might call ex-reformed churches, where there was a heavy focus on doctrine 10 years ago, and then the leaders or the pastor got convicted about their pushing of doctrine or something to that effect, and then they fall the other way. And pretty soon, it's a church unlike anything that we've ever seen before. There's a balance to all of this. And as we look at these letters, we need to be seeking that balance. And we need to realize how easily we can slip off from one side to the other. I've noticed people who come out of a heavy fundamentalism and they find freedom in justification by faith alone in the Reformed faith, they tend to take that to another extreme of just saying, forget the law completely. We don't even need it. Now, you can watch, if you pay attention to what's going on in the evangelical world, you can see this taking place in churches. And so we need to guard ourselves and beware of that same kind of thinking. We need to beware of the Ephesian error, because that's the error that we're going to tend to. But we can go in kind of a yo-yo effect from one error to another very easily. And so these letters, again, are for us and they're for our benefit as a church. Dennis Johnson writes this: Jesus' burning holiness is manifest in the eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished bronze. This church needs to meet the searching gaze of those flaming eyes for its naive abdication of the responsibility to discern. This abdication has made it necessary for Jesus to show that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. Now, as he says that, we also need to continually be confronted by the holiness of God. That God does have a law, that God does desire us to keep his law, and that we need to be very discerning about what we allow in our churches and how we allow people to come in and teach or preach, and that we actually do have standards that we hold to. Here Jesus does something. He commends their love. But again, he hates their tolerance. Their tolerance of sin is something that Jesus can't stand. Now, in our day, this is especially important because tolerance is the big thing. It's the big thing in our age. They call this the age of tolerance. We are told by society that in this age, there is no room for anybody to say to anyone else, you shouldn't do that, or you shouldn't do this. Everybody should just be accepting of what everyone else is doing. And yet the very ones calling for tolerance are the very ones who are completely intolerant of anyone who will not tolerate sin. So we see intolerance abounding. Because the church has always faced these dangers, but I think the church especially faces this danger now of false teachers and errors that lead people astray. And I think the reason we face this now is just the media that we have available. With YouTube and sermon audio and TV and phones and everything else, you can literally download any sermon from virtually any person in the world at any time. And if we're not being discerning about what we're listening to, what we're watching, what we're taking in, we can easily be led astray into false teaching. We're called upon in this letter and the previous one to be discerning, to guard against error, and to guard against false teachers who would come into the church and lead people into sin. who would lead people into violating the law of God. So the letters to Pergamon and Thyatira call upon the church to deal forcefully, decisively with false teachers. We don't give quarter to false teachers as the church. As the Bible tells us, we mark them out and we avoid them. We warn others about them and we all avoid them. So for the good and safety of the church, we cannot tolerate those who lead others into sin. Notice the introduction here in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, Thyatira is an interesting city. It was one of the major trade cities in this area. And as a trade city, it was ran by trade guilds. It was probably one of the poorest cities in all the letters. Not the poorest, but one of them. It was essentially where all the production for the materials that went out into this area were coming from. It was ran by these particular trade guilds. So whether you were a garment maker or you were a potter or whatever you did, you would belong to a specific guild in which you would create your product, and through that guild your product would be sold and shipped out and marketed. Each of these guilds was associated with a particular deity. They had their own god that they worshipped, and that was the sign of their guild and that they pledged their allegiance to. And if you were part of the guild, you also had to pledge your allegiance to this false deity. Hendrickson says this, the situation was somewhat as follows. If you wish to get ahead in the world, you must belong to a guild. If you belong to a guild, your membership implies that you worship its god. You will be expected to attend the guild festivals and to eat food, part of which is offered to the deity, and which you receive on your table as a gift from that god. And then when the feast ends and the real grossly immoral activities begin, you must not walk out unless you desire to become the object of ridicule and persecution. You can imagine the difficulty a Christian guild member is going to face. I don't even know for sure if you could be a Christian guild member in Thyatira. If you quit and you leave the guild, you lose your job in a great sense. The guilds would form in order to butt out all competition. You couldn't have opposing guilds. You had one guild for the potters, let's say, and if anyone was building pots over here, this guild made sure those pots could not get marketed. They had the market on everything. And so you basically lose your job. You also lose your social standing because you're in the poorhouse, essentially. And you're going to suffer for the rejection of being in a guild and being part of the society as it's functioning. If you do remain in the guild as a Christian and you attend these idolatrous and immoral feasts, he or she is going to be denying their Lord and denying their faith. And so there's a problem here for Christians. There's a great difficulty that they're facing. In the midst of this city, though, we have a church. And again, note, Jesus doesn't write to them and say, you need to find a different place to live. You need to get out of that town. You need to go somewhere else where it's going to be easier on you. He calls upon them to be lights in the darkness. They're facing these problems. And then in this church in Thyatira, you have another problem. In comes a false prophetess. And she has a supposed solution for all of these problems. So Jesus writes to them as the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet are like burnished bronze. And this is emphasizing his holiness. This is emphasizing that Jesus is without mark or blemish, that he is sinless perfection. And that his eyes, this idea of eyes like a flame of fire, that they penetrate into the deepest part of your soul. Jesus knows what you're thinking. He knows the motives for what you're doing. He has no question about what's going on in Thyatira. He knows what's happening in his church. There's no secrets. And he can see the false teachers for who they are. Part of what Jesus is doing in this letter is telling the church, this woman is a false teacher. Because it seems, obviously, that this church wasn't discerning enough to notice these things. At the very least, there were people who were tolerating the false prophetess. And in tolerating her, the idea was that she would come up and prophesy in front of the church to the people, and people may have disagreed, but they allowed her to keep doing it. They weren't quite convinced if she was a false prophet or not. So the one who sees all things writes to them to tell them, this woman is not who you might think she is. But he begins by giving commendation to the church. And the commendations in the letter are usually my favorite part of the letter, because they really have a great applicational value that digs deeper than just get rid of a false teacher. Notice what he says. He commends their deeds. Verse 19, he writes, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. So their deeds are commended, which is their work, their obedience to the kingdom of God, their labors to see the kingdom furthered. Those deeds are motivated by love. This is the love that the Ephesian church lacked. Now, just pause there for just a second. Consider how it should be almost embarrassing for the Ephesian church, who has sound doctrine, but no love and no deeds. No deeds of love, we might say. As they guard their doctrine with fervency, which is good, and Jesus commends them for that, the problem is they've hidden their light under a bushel. They're not a light in the world. It's just a closed-off kind of church. Here we are with our good doctrine all by ourselves. Now, that's important because there's a church with a false prophetess teaching the people who Jesus is commending for their deeds and their love. And again, that should strike us at the heart as Reformed people about what Jesus is really concerned about. He is concerned about good teaching, but it can't be separated from our love and our deeds. He goes on, this church that has love for God, that has love for people, that is working to see the kingdom expand, seemingly both inside the church and outside the church these deeds are happening, they have faith. This faith keeps them from boasting in their works, and therefore the service that they render is done humbly in love, and they are able to persevere. All of this is working together as a whole to show a church that is functioning very well in a particular way. Finally, the greatest commendation here, their deeds of late are greater than at first. Jesus says, listen, you were doing great deeds at first, but your later works are even better. This is a church where there's progress. They're moving forward in their deeds. They're not stagnant. I have a feeling Ephesus became very stagnant. It was just, we got our group, we got our doctrine, let's just kind of lock ourselves down and survive this world and get through it. And then here's this church. They're pushing forward. They're taking the gospel out into the world. They're being lights in the world. They're being a service unto the kingdom of heaven. And that's an important point, because I really think Reformed churches have a tendency to get comfortable in that we've got our doctrine squared away and that's all we need to do. It's just kind of the end game for us. And I don't know why that's our function. It's something that even I have to battle against in my own mind is, yeah, we've got things squared away. We've got a good confession. We've got a good liturgy. And we can just kind of coast this thing out. And yet Jesus is commending this church because they progress. They go forward. They push into the darkness to bring light to a world that needs light. G.K. Beale says, the phrase, your deeds of late are greater than at first, is an intended contrast with the church in Ephesus, whose first works of public witness were greater than their last works of witness. Therefore, as with Pergamon, Christ encourages this church's witness to the outside world, although it has apparently not yet suffered persecution. We should be prompted by these commendations to give ourselves to deeds, to faith, to love, to service, to perseverance, so that our deeds of late are greater than our deeds that were at first. And again, in other words, our work isn't done. We've still got a lot of work to do. We are called as the church. Our main task is to make disciples. That's the main task of the church. And everything that we do in the church has to function around that main goal of making disciples, teaching them to obey everything that Jesus has taught. Now notice the rebuke. Those are all the deeds that they've done. Those are the commendations. And again, we take the commendations and we say, if Jesus were writing to our church, would he commend us in this way? And then as we ask ourselves as individuals that question and we see our insufficiency in certain points, we need to press forward. Here's a rebuke in verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The issue that this church has is one of toleration. It's a toleration of false prophets. And these false, or this rather, false prophet is leading the church away into sin, specifically here, idolatry and immorality. Now, what's amazing about this, every time I read the book of 1 Corinthians, I walk away from it going, if I was in that church, I don't know what I would do. I would certainly not stay there. If everything is functioning horribly. And as I read texts like this, and I go, there's a false prophetess in the church who is leading people into idolatry and immorality. And yet, notice that Jesus doesn't just do away with the church. He doesn't just say, forget it, I'm going to wipe it out. He calls the church to repentance, no doubt. And these are strong rebukes that he gives. But the toleration of the woman doesn't end the church immediately. He commends this church for their deeds, their love, their faith, their service. Now, when it says you tolerate this woman Jezebel, that's not her actual name. Nobody was named Jezebel in those days, especially in Asia Minor. Jesus is calling her a Jezebel. He's calling her a Jezebel because Jezebel, in the Old Testament, advocated for a spiritual and physical adultery with the people of God. She calls herself a prophetess, and that's something we should notice here, because false teachers love to take up a mantle of authority. They love to call themselves prophets, and they do this because it makes them accountable to no one. If you say, God has cloaked me as a prophet, and you walk in, if you can get people to buy that, then no one can question anything that you say. And so you'll always see with false prophets and false teachers, them taking a cloak or a mantle upon themselves as being something special. They speak directly from God, and they can even circumvent the Word of God in order to get God's message across. But as a false prophetess, she was allowed to teach, and she was allowed to lead, he says, my bondservants astray. And that's the danger of false teachers. They lead the people of God astray. There is a body of orthodoxy, and this is where we have to be really careful, because some people think that discernment means just nitpicking every Christian who slips up on whatever verb or noun they use in a particular sermon. That's not what we're doing, and that's not what Jesus is advocating for here. The Christian religion has a body of divinity that we call orthodoxy. Orthodoxy is embraced in all of the churches that are actually Christian. Now, that could span a pretty big area. I don't want to say how big the area is, but clearly, even in the Roman Catholic Church, we found Christians. Martin Luther came out of the Roman Catholic Church. We find God's people throughout history involved in all sorts of churches that we might say now, yeah, they're apostate and fallen, but there was God's people there. I would look at the church in Thyatira and say, this is an apostate church. They have a prophetess here speaking to the people, and the people in the church are committing acts of idolatry and immorality. But God's working differently than we might expect him to be working. But with this body of orthodoxy, False teachers are the ones who come in and they lead people astray from those primary doctrines. They're the ones who call people away from things that we find in the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. We're not talking about what's your view on communion or what's your view on baptism or what's your view on the end times or any of those sorts of things at all. We're talking about what do you believe about who Jesus is, who God is, what the law of God means to us. Who ought we to worship? This is where false teachers, the ones that need to be called out, marked out, and avoided, that's the people that we need to focus on. Not, such and such a pastor doesn't think that communion is a means of grace. That's not a denial of orthodoxy. And what we're doing when we do that is we're just getting nitpicky about things. I think they're wrong, but that doesn't mean I need to anathematize them. But what false teachers do, they start with the small things. But the end goal is to lead people astray out of the faith. So that they're no longer in the Christian faith. They're in something entirely different. You see this with cult leaders. It really is leading people into sins, as it says, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Those are the kind of people we're looking out for. Now, we wonder, how does a church get led astray into this kind of error? And it seems that this Jezebel had come in and convinced people that participating in the guild ceremonies was acceptable. She convinced the church to begin to tolerate little bits of evil. And perhaps her argument was, which we don't know for sure what it was, but perhaps it was like the argument today that we've been hearing. You've been saved by grace. You've been saved by grace alone, apart from works of the law. It doesn't matter how you live. You can live however you want. And if you go out and commit sin, it doesn't matter because Jesus has taken away all of your sins and you don't have to keep the law. You see, something deceptive, something very subtle had to start in this church. And it convinced Christians to take part in pagan festivals and sexual immorality. Notice the punishment here in verse 21. Well, all the way through 23. I gave her time to repent. Now, this is interesting that Jesus gave the false prophetess time to repent. This is the compassion of Christ. That he's calling all sinners and all people to repentance. This is the common grace of God throughout the whole world that God has called all men to repent and to believe the gospel, to turn away from sin, to turn to Christ. And that call of the gospel is open to everyone. I gave her time to repent. It wasn't just one thing, stop it now or tomorrow you're done with. But he gave her time, an extended period to repent of what she was doing. And she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. Unless they repent of her deeds. Unless they repent of tolerating this woman in the church. Unless they repent of tolerating all the sin that she has led the church into. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. She's given time to repent. She refused. The bed of sickness and tribulation for her and her adulterous actions is the punishment for her not repenting, which I think what you're seeing there is a reference to some sort of an STD, frankly. Her children, though, are her followers. It's not referencing her actual physical children. God doesn't punish children for the sins of the father or the mother. He's speaking about her followers, her spiritual followers, as her children here. They're her spiritual children, and that they're all sons of Satan in this sense. Jesus is going to deal severely with her. He's going to deal severely with her followers. But you see, again, the root of the problem that allowed this all to happen seems to be the love of money. the love of acceptance in the society. The cost of doing business was participation in these trade guilds. And what it seems like what was happening was Jezebel was encouraging and seemingly participating herself in these ceremonies so that people could remain in their guilds. This is why Paul says the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's really important for us to guard our hearts, to guard them against covetousness, against greed and selfishness and the love of money, because false teachers are preying upon people who have these inward desires, this love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil. It's a perfect place for a false teacher to come in and begin building a stronghold. It's more important for us as a whole to guard against false teachers by guarding our own hearts against selfishness and greed. Calling out a false teacher is one thing, but calling out your own sin and your own heart is another. Dealing with the iniquity and the lusts and desires that we have is an entirely different matter. And it's far more important than just pointing out this false teacher's name is such and such, avoid them. It's our hearts that we need to guard. Because if we're not guarding our hearts, especially in our age with all the technology, all it's going to take is one listen to one sermon that just strikes us right there at that sinful desire. And it will lead us astray. And has the possibility of leading us so far astray that we wander from the faith and pierce ourselves with many griefs. So here's the instructions in verse 24. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. So to the rest who aren't buying into this, he's already pointed out Jesus is actually going to be the one to deal with the false prophetess. You notice there, he doesn't tell the church to deal with her. It's almost like they lost their chance to deal with her. And so Jesus is going to come down hard on her and everyone else in the church who participated in her sinful actions. So anyone who is led astray is going to be suffering the tribulation now of this woman, unless they repent of her deeds. So now we're given this little description about what was going on, though. Who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them. Now this is interesting, because if you read a lot about the Gnostic stuff going on in this day, what you find out is that the teachings that are likely coming from the prophetess Jezebel was that in order to defeat Satan, you have to know Satan. And thus you have to participate in sinful activities in order to know your enemy. Now, that sounds dumb when I say it like that. But somebody could sell that. I mean, for goodness sake, have you been to a Christian bookstore? Look what they're selling on the shelves. Somebody could sell that really easily. It sounds like she was teaching them, listen, it doesn't really matter what your body's doing. What matters is your soul pure? So as you're committing idolatry, you're not actually committing it in your heart. You're just kind of committing it outwardly, and that doesn't really matter. As long as your soul stays pure, you can engage in fornication with whoever you want, as long as you're keeping your soul right. Yeah, and again, this sounds foolish when I say it, because I'm not trying to sell it to you. But people sell this stuff. That the Gnosticism of the first and second century was big on this body-soul separation. And there was lots of sects that said, you know what, the body almost doesn't matter. You can do whatever you want to satisfy the body as long as you are attaining some sort of spiritual enlightenment through your mind. It's the same idea, I think, going on here. Again, that sounds insane. It sounds insane to say immorality and idol worship doesn't matter. But what matters is what's going on in the inside. What matters is what's going on in your heart. But I feel like there's a Christian author out there somewhere who could write a book that people would buy and it would sell a million copies just like that. You could participate in satanic rituals, know the deep things of Satan, while staying internally pure and away from those things. And it's not a bad thing that you're doing it. It's a good thing because you're fortifying yourself against the snares of Satan. You're becoming enlightened. Now, again, think about the context. They're already worried about losing their jobs. The livelihood of their families is on the line. They're torn in this dilemma that, you know, they don't have the benefits that we have of a long history of being in the church and calling out false teachers. This is the first century church. They don't even have a copy of the full Bible yet. I mean, this is the last book and it's being sent to them. It's doubtful that they had a full New Testament. And so they're coming into this without nearly half of what we have for knowledge. And now they're, you know, this is the first generation set of believers. They've not been taught anything. And their livelihoods are on the line. The fear of being ostracized by the society is out there. The fear of persecution is heavy upon them. And then some lady stands up at the church and says, "Listen, I'm a prophet of God, and I have the solution for you." And now you can see how they bought in. How they begin to tolerate the woman Jezebel, because probably most of them were hoping that what she said was right so that they could avoid the sorrows of persecution and ostracization by the community. The ones who didn't fall for it, to Jesus says to them, rather, "I place no other burden on you. I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless," in verse 25, "what you have, hold fast until I come." Joel Beakey says this, "The Lord admonishes the faithful remnant of believers in Thyatira, saying, 'Don't go to the opposite extreme.'" Beakey goes on, "Don't overreact against this Jezebelism, this lawlessness. Don't retreat into Pharisaism and legalism." Beakey says that's what we're prone to do. We try to balance the extreme behavior of others by going to the opposite extreme. Jesus is saying here, don't do that. "All I ask of you is to carry on as you have been taught. I put no other burden on you. Abstain from meats offered to idols, yes, and from fornication. But do not go overboard in the opposite direction and enact man-made rules and regulations, tightening things up in the church because of this lawlessness." He says this is another reminder of our great need for balance in the Christian church. He says we all tend to overreact, one against the other, and we must be careful not to do that. It is not scriptural. We are not to be extreme, but we are to be biblical. Notice the promise to overcomers here. I think this is one of the most interesting of the promises. It begins in verse 26. "He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star." I mean, you've got to read that a couple times, don't you? He's quoting Psalms 2 here. "To he who overcomes and keeps my deeds to the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." This is the whole idea of us being seated on Christ's throne with him. As Paul tells us, we are seated now in the heavenly places. We haven't met the consummation of this reality clearly as we live in this world, but there's a promise to us that one day when Christ comes to reign over all things, when he comes in judgment over all the nations, when he comes with his rod of iron to shatter the nations as the potter's vessel, we're not going to be standing off to the side, kind of removed in the train of Jesus' robe, but rather Jesus is telling us we're going to be right there with him. We're going to be right there with him, ruling over the nations. Now, I'm jumping back to my morning sermon. When I talk about a husband and a wife being allies, and that pointing to the church, and the relationship between Jesus Christ and the church, this is what I'm talking about. Jesus is Lord, and we don't deny that one bit. But we're seated on the throne with Jesus. I don't exactly know what that means, but there it is. The rod of iron in this letter seems to be in our hands. And I will give him the morning star. So our brother Jesus takes up his throne. We are seated with him in the heavenly places. The world may be dictating to us now, but one day as we are seated with Christ on that throne, on that place of authority, everything's going to change. Guilds won't tell us what to do. The society won't tell us what to do. Sinners will be punished, and there we will be, alongside of Jesus, next to him, in union with him. Just as our life is hidden in Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, our life is hidden with Christ also in his ascension to the right hand of God. If it's tempting to give into the world and to get ahead, false teachers will make this even more difficult. Christ says you need to endure the hardship. You need to persevere now because there's something so much better that I don't know how to explain it. Well, Jesus knows how to explain it. I don't know how to explain it. I don't know what all that means. But it means something more than what my mind can comprehend. It means that my closeness with Jesus is so much more intimate than I ever could imagine it being. That I'm sharing in his lordship with him in some way. That morning star is Christ himself. I will give you the morning star. It will be yours. The light of the world, the light that dispels all the darkness, the light that brings glory to all the things that are fallen, that are evil, that are sorrowful, that are wrapped up in sin. I will give you that morning star, and that's Christ himself. And then, of course, we have the closing. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And again, the application for us is pretty simple. We need to be discerning and we need to persevere in the midst of struggles because there is something far better that Jesus has for us. And even though the world is coming against us now in this life and we have to battle against false teachers and it's uncomfortable and it's miserable and church discipline type situations are never fun at all, especially when they involve somebody in leadership as they did in Thyatira, we have to do it. We must do it. And when we do these things, there is the promise of a glory that we can't even fathom. Let's close there in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the King and ruler over all things. We thank you that you sit in the heavenly places at the right hand of your Father, forever interceding on our behalf. And we can't even fathom what it means that we are seated on that throne with you. Our Father in heaven, we pray to you, thanking you that you have given us such grace, mercy, privilege, and benefit. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.